Should we pray as we turn to think about God's word? Father, thank you that your word makes us fit for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Pray that would be true this morning. Please give us ears to hear. Amen. Let my people go. Let my people go. It's been the refrain of the last few weeks, hasn't it? Moses and Aaron, they've been in and out of Pharaoh's palace more times than you and I have been in and out of Morrison's, constantly declaring to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh, though, repeatedly has refused. No chance. They're my slaves. They're my work floors. And anyway, who is the Lord? Now, each time Pharaoh has refused, there's been another plague demonstrating again and again the Lord's sovereign power. And 9 plagues. Each time Pharaoh should have raised the white flag in surrender, but each time his heart was hardened. Then finally, chapter 11, verse 1, the start of today's reading. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. It's been a turbulent time, but finally, God's people are going to be set free. And actually, it was always going to come down to this final 10th plague. When Moses was still out in the wilderness where he met God in the burning bush, God had told him exactly how it would pan out in advance. So back in chapter 4, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do, but I'll harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. That's back in chapter 4. Do you see, it was always heading to this climax. The sheer power of the Lord has now been made known to everyone. The futility and stupidity of opposing God has been laid bare. And now is finally VE Day, Victory in Egypt Day. At midnight, the Lord will come and pass through the land, and every firstborn son will die, except in Israelite houses. Chapter 11, verse 7. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. If you've ever been to North Africa, you know that is an unheard of state of peace and calm. Not a dog will even bark. Then you'll know that the Lord makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. He's going to judge their enemy that they might be set free. Now here's the headline of chapter 11. Sorry about the slightly dodgy graphic. Let my people go. The people, they need salvation from Egypt's tyranny, and it comes by means of God's judgment. Now, if you're sitting there feeling uncomfortable with this killing of the firstborn sons, then I imagine you're in the majority. We're not supposed to find this an easy truth. God's judgment is a fearsome thing. But it's also right and just and proportional. His firstborn have been awfully mistreated. Demands to let them go so that they might come and might worship him, their God, have met with point-blank refusal. His name has been spurned time and time again, and so an even more terrible judgment falls. But at this point, our passage, it takes an unexpected turn. Because if judgment on their enemies is all that needs to happen in order for the people to be free, then I think once we get to the end of chapter 11, where the plague is announced, I think the story could very easily continue at chapter 12, verse 29. Just look over there, chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. And then just down to verse 31. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you've requested. Now that would flow well, wouldn't it? As with the other plagues, the plague would have been announced, And then we get the report of the plague happening and Pharaoh's response to it. Which begs the question, what then is going on in the first 28 verses of chapter 12? Well, the big shock of those verses is that the Israelites are not automatically spared from God's terrifying judgments. They're not automatically spared. And here we're rubbing up against something that is right at the heart of the Christian message. A quick skim through Exodus so far, and you could easily conclude that this is a story of goodies against baddies. The goodies, the Israelites are being oppressed by the baddies, the Egyptians, and so God comes and he brings down the baddies in order that the goodies might go free. Now that's often how the Christian message is portrayed, isn't it? By some within the church, convinced that actually they're better than everyone else. That they are more deserving of God's acceptance than everyone else, and so they're the people in the church. And lots of people outside the church, they then see that and very quickly call out the rank hypocrisy of that. And understandably want nothing to do with Christianity as a result. But that view of God loving the goodies and judging the baddies, it simply doesn't hold up. It doesn't hold up in Exodus. We've already seen God's people, the so-called goodies, they reject his words, they refuse to listen to him. As we read on, we'll see that they too have hard hearts. They grumble even after his amazing rescue. They even worship a golden calf of their own creation instead of him, the creator of all. They're rebels and idolaters, deserving of judgment. And it doesn't hold up in the rest of the Bible, this idea of goodies and baddies. Romans chapter 3, quoting the Psalms, so covering both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it says the following. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. Just in case we haven't got it yet, there is no one who does good, not even one. And when it comes to deserving God's judgment, there aren't goodies and baddies. Actually, there are just baddies. And so we have this plot twist in chapter 12 as we see that the Israelites cannot just assume that they will be safe from God's judgment. God is going to make a distinction for them. The dogs won't bark in their neighborhood. He is committed to having them as his people. But it's not because they're better than anyone else. They're saved by God's gracious provision. He provides a means for them to be safe from his judgment. And it comes in the form of what must have seemed like a very odd set of instructions. So they're to find a lamb without blemish, and they're to bring it into their house. And then after a few days of the kids getting to know the lamb, they're to slaughter it. They're to take the blood and they're to paint it on the doorposts. And then they're to gather the whole family together and they're to eat this meal of roast lamb with herbs and unleavened bread. A dress code for the meal? Well, walking boots and staff, ready to go. Now, what odd instructions. And yet it's as they do these things that they can be sure that when the Lord's judgment falls on Egypt, they will be safe. Their salvation from God's judgment, it comes by means of God's gracious provision. Their deliverance is bound up with this lamb and its blood. If the blood is on the door, they'll be spared. If it's not, judgment falls. A friend of mine, when teaching this passage, he asked everyone to picture the scene. There's a father and there's an oldest son. Dad, have you put blood on the door yet? I'm just finishing some work. I'll do it in a bit. A short time later, Dad, have you done it yet? Don't worry, son. I said I'd do it. Now, please, can you leave me in peace? A very short time later, by now the son is in tears. Please, Dad, can you just go and do the door? Son, I've said I'd do it later. Now go to bed. That's not how it would go down, is it? No, that blood would be on that door that evening before anything else happens. It would be the top priority. Because everything depends on that blood. In our house, we sometimes get a bit paranoid about whether everything's switched off and locked up when we go to bed. It's not uncommon for me to be nipping down the stairs in my pyjamas just to double check that the oven has been switched off. Well, can you imagine how many times I'd be nipping down the stairs in my pyjamas just to check, double check, triple check that the blood had really been put over the doorposts? Because everything depends on that blood. The blood is the sign that a lamb has died. And therefore the firstborn son doesn't need to. And the lamb has symbolically faced judgment in his place. No further death will occur in that house that night. The technical term for what's going on here is penal substitution. Penal in the sense there is a penalty, a punishment that needs to be faced. A substitution here in the sense that the punishment is borne by someone else. Now, the blood of this lamb, it was right at the heart of the Israelites' deliverance that night. In fact, it was so significant that once they'd left Egypt and they'd entered the Promised Land, they were to commemorate this Passover meal every year. We saw that just at the end of our passage in verse 14. If we'd read on, we'd have seen lots about commemorating this Passover meal. If you look down at chapter 12, verse 2, actually, they were to rewrite their calendars as a recognition of the central place in which this Passover event took and then being formed as a nation. The year was now going to start with this Passover meal. If you look down at chapter 12, verse 26, they're to teach their children about it. When your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. They're to teach their children, so helping form for generations to come a worldview that placed a penal substitutionary sacrifice right at the heart of what was needed for them to be God's people. As they shared this meal together every year, they were identifying themselves afresh as a people who had nothing to boast about in and of themselves, but have been rescued by God's gracious provision of a substitutionary sacrifice. And this was a ceremony that was still being observed over 1,000 years later in the early 30s AD, as Jesus, at the end of his public ministry, arrived from Galilee in Jerusalem and gathered his disciples in an upper room. And just like Christmas for us, there would have been a sense of excitement, anticipation. It is Passover time. But little did they know quite how significant that evening would turn out to be. As Jesus began to lead them through what had been very familiar Passover liturgy, well, he suddenly veered away from the words and the actions that had so often been repeated and reenacted. He took bread. He broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, oddly, as they report the events, none of the gospel writers mentioned the lamb that would have been central to the menu. Why? Well, maybe because they didn't want to distract attention from the true lamb, the one who's chairing proceedings, the one to whom all those lambs, all those years ago in Egypt, and every year since had pointed to. Now, that night in Egypt, the lambs were symbolic. They pointed forward to something even better. And here suddenly was a human being, blemish-free as required. He lived a perfect life. Come to die in the place of his people. Come to be a penal substitute, that by his blood many would be saved. You might be aware that penal substitution is not a universally popular doctrine. It's fairly commonplace for theologians and Christians in the pew alike to reject it, to rail against this idea that Jesus was punished by his Father in our place. And to say that they prefer to think of the cross as a victory over evil or an example of love. But as Jesus takes the Passover imagery and he applies it to himself, and we are compelled to disagree with them. Yes, victory over evil is part of what's going on at the cross. We saw that in chapter 11. We'll see it again next week as Pharaoh drowns in the Red Sea. Yes, of course, the cross is an example of loving service. It's the greatest love possible on show at the cross. But actually, what we've seen in Exodus 12, it shows us that penal substitution is right at the heart of what's going on at the cross. Because we're all baddies. And so we need Jesus to come and take the judgment that we deserve. There'll be no liberation without it. Victory over evil means nothing for us if the judgment isn't taken away. And so actually the doctrine that some people rail against is actually the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most necessary aspect of what's going on at the cross. Jesus willingly choosing to die in our place. What love that we might live as God's people forever. As we begin to close, just two further applications that arise out of Exodus 12. Firstly, let's not miss the fact that the Israelites had to do something that night. They had to listen to the Lord. They had to believe him when he said they were in danger. And they had to follow his instructions about how to be spared. Now, we've already considered, haven't we, how eagerly they would have done that, made it their number one priority. Well, so it is for us. Receiving salvation, becoming one of God's people, entering into eternal life, it is conditional. But the condition is so easy to fulfill. We simply need to listen to Jesus. Believe him when he says that we're in grave danger. And trust in his death on the cross as our salvation. We don't even need to put that blood on the door. It is even easier for us. I'm conscious that some people might be here this morning as those who've never done that. And maybe you didn't realize it was so easy. And maybe you thought it did all depend on you becoming a goody. And maybe you're really striving to be a goody, but aware that that is a really hard thing to do. Well, why wait a moment longer? God's gracious provision in and through Jesus and his death, it is there to be taken hold of today. By anyone, simply by trusting, simply by putting your faith in him. And then secondly, remember that emphasis on commemoration in the Exodus narrative? It told them that the one-off event of their rescue from Egypt, it was to remain right at the forefront of their identity as God's people, generation to generation. And so also on that night, when Jesus revealed himself to be the true Passover lamb, well, he also instituted a meal, the Lord's Supper. that would help his followers keep his one-off, never-to-be-repeated death right at the forefront of their identity as God's people from generation to generation. And so it's fitting that we're about to share the Lord's Supper together this morning as a corporate remembrance, as a corporate celebration, and a corporate shaping of our identity as those who are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus alone. It's not the only way we remember Jesus' death for us. Our conversation, our personal devotions, our public preaching, they should ought to be full of it, full of Jesus' death. But we've also been given a meal to help us keep being those people who look away from ourselves and trust solely in what Jesus' death has achieved for us. Now, some of us may feel burdened by our sin this morning and worried, really worried, about how the Lord sees us. Well, what kindness that we have this meal, where as we come forward empty-handed to receive, we're powerfully reminded that he has paid everything that needs to be paid. If we're trusting his death, we come forward as beloved children. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, the Lamb, come to take away the sins of the world. Please help us all to trust in him and his death. Amen.